Well, as we open God's word together, let's now ask the Lord's blessing. So bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would please bless our time in your word. We thank you that it is more valuable than rubies, that it is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Father, we recognize the value of your word. We want to learn from it. We want to grow from it. And yet, Lord, we know that there are many obstacles to that, obstacles in our own hearts, in our own lives, from cloudy thinking to distracting events going on. But I pray that you would please help clear those aside and enable us to see what you have for us in your word this morning, that we might live more faithfully because of it. It's in our Savior Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, seeing the title of the message this morning, I begin with the question, how prepared do you feel for persecution? If persecution were to come in our country, the pressure ramping up against those who are followers of Jesus Christ, how prepared do you feel like you are to meet that challenge? What if it suddenly became illegal to be a Christian in our country, like North Korea? Or what if we would be attacked by terrorist groups like in Nigeria? What if it wasn't even that extreme, but we just couldn't get certain jobs, couldn't go certain places if we confessed Christ? How prepared are you right now to endure that kind of persecution? Are you willing and able to receive social ostracism or physical pain because of your faith? And I know, don't know about you, but that kind of question is challenging for me. I know that I want to endure for Christ all the way to the end, no matter what may come. But I feel deep down that I have not been well prepared for that in our society. Even though we have felt increasing pressure as Christians, our country has remained remarkably free. We still live in the free West, as it is we talk. The freedom of religion is enshrined in our Bill of Rights. And this freedom of assembly enables us to even gather here this morning, for us to even have this conversation. And for that, we should all be incredibly grateful. But the thing with that, with such freedom for long-standing periods of time, is it doesn't prepare us well for when the pressure gets turned up. As Americans, we can tend to think it'd be surprising that we would receive opposition for our faith. However, the Bible over and over again tells us that opposition to Christians because of Christ is normal. That is normal for the Christian, and therefore we should not be surprised by it. And yet, we receive some pushback, and we can be surprised, but we shouldn't be. The Bible has clearly prepared us for this, and we're going to look at one such passage this morning that's going to help prepare us for persecution. And I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 5 in your personal copy of God's Word this morning if you're not there already. I don't know if and when persecution will come to our country. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's coming down the line, but I do know that this world is opposed to Christ. I do know that Satan is doing all that he can to fight against the church, to oppose the gospel, and that we should be prepared for it no matter what. Now, last week, if you were with us, we talked about preparing for revival, didn't we? And this week we're discussing preparing for persecution. And for some, that might seem incongruous or contradictory. How do these things go together? One is describing a very good time for the church, revival, and one is describing seemingly a very bad time for the church, persecution. However, I believe that they can coexist. In fact, they coexist in Acts, which is testimony to that, if nothing else. The church, as we've been seeing, was growing rapidly. Many were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, as many came to faith in Christ, that prompted the enemies of Christ to begin to turn up the heat. They began to increase their opposition to the church and to the gospel. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. And from this, we can take a principle with us. So mark this down. Satan does not let the church grow uncontested. Satan is resolved to not let the church grow uncontested. So while there may be revival that takes place, there may be increased conversion, and we see that God is blessing. With that, we can expect increased opposition from the enemy. He will not sit idly by, he and his forces, while the gospel is being spread. They will do all that they can to disrupt, to deceive, and to derail any and all works of God. And again, we just have to look to the Bible for this, right? This first church, the book of Acts. What did he try to do first here in Acts 5? First, he tried to infiltrate the ranks. You'll remember a few weeks back, we looked at the account of Ananias and Sapphira. He tried to deceive this couple and to undermine the work of God. And yet God, through the Apostle Peter, stopped their scheme in its tracks. But then we see in our passage this morning the enemy taking a different tactic. Instead of infiltrating the ranks, he's instead going to bring pressure and opposition and suffering from the outside. So let's see this now as we read our passage before us. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. Hear now the words of the living God. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of God. May he impress its truths on all our hearts this morning. I believe that Luke has included this narrative for us for a couple reasons. One is because it historically took place, and so he's recording history. But he's also selective in the history that he's recording. So why include this event? Because I believe he wanted to show the Christians around the world at the time that he was writing, and for all generations of Christians henceforth, that following Jesus leads to suffering. Following Jesus leads to suffering. This should be the expectation. If you want to confess Jesus is Lord, then you must be prepared to suffer for his name. Paul said as much to the Philippians, the Philippian church, in Philippians 1:29, where he writes, "For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." You should not only believe in Christ, but suffer for him. Suffering, persecution, comes with the territory of being a Christian. It's part and parcel. It doesn't mean that we should seek out persecution or seek out martyrdom, as some in church history did. But neither should we be surprised when it comes. And therefore, we need to be ready for it. And because we live in a wonderfully free society, as we've said, we are not naturally trained in our circumstances to expect or to endure persecution. And so because we can't expect our society or the situations, the circumstances to train us, we need to pay careful attention to God's word and let it shape our perspective, that we might be thinking about the Christian life and thinking about suffering for Jesus rightly. And this passage is going to help us do just that. Most notably, this passage shows us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must view persecution through the lens of two fundamental truths. We must view persecution through the lens of two fundamental truths. If we don't have these two truths nailed down, friends, then we will fold at the slightest persecution. We will be derailed. And so by the power of the Spirit, may we see these this morning and be able to plant them firmly in our hearts and our minds. The first fundamental truth that we need to see from this passage is this. Our first priority is obedience to God. Our first priority is obedience to God. And we're going to see this in verses 17 through 32. We see it most clearly and directly in what we read in verse 29, where the apostles answered the high priest and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Obedience to God was their top priority, and therefore it should be ours as well. The apostles are our example here. But not only do we hear them articulate this obedience, but they model it as well. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, "The high priest rose up and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." The popularity of the church had gotten to a point where the high priest began to take notice. He couldn't ignore it any longer, and so he and the party with him, that is the Sadducees, as it says, they were filled with jealousy. Now, we're going to meet a Pharisee later on in our narrative, but let's remember that those are the two main parties of the Jewish leaders in this first century, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had doctrinal differences between them, but they were both involved in leadership. T- Typically, the Sadducees were more associated with the high priest and the priestly ministry around the temple, whereas the Pharisees were more involved in the synagogue system scattered throughout the nation. But on the Sanhedrin, the main Jewish council of leadership over the nation, there were both Sadducees and Pharisees on that council. But here we're told that the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They were jealous at the apostles and the church. They were jealous at their influence and their popularity. They were irritated at the church's success. It got under their skin. And therefore, they used their power to do what they could to stop it. And it says that they arrested the apostles. Previously, in chapter 4, only Peter and John were arrested. But here, in chapter 5, all of the apostles. It says they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. We also see this in verse 28, the Peter and the apostles. This is the whole group of them. How does Satan and the people he uses often attack the church? It's through leadership. As Jesus said, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. In this case, it brought in all the leadership. We're not going to leave any of them out. We only got two last time, but we're going to get all 12 this time. However, as the narrative unfolds, the Lord rescued his men. He rescued them miraculously by sending a special messenger, an angel. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." So he miraculously, this angel brings them out, wakes them up, says, "Come on, let's go with me." Somehow they get out the door, and as they'll find the next day, the door is locked. The officers go to get the prisoners, and the door is locked and sealed. So either they opened the door and came out, and they reshut it again without the guards noticing, or he had them walk through the wall. We don't know, but he brought them out without disturbing any guards. And then he gives them some fresh instructions. Notice that in verse 20. "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." They're to go back to the place of greatest visibility. Go back to the place in which it would be the easiest for the high priest to be able to see them and to be able to catch them again. They're to go and to take their stand in the temple. This was to be a visible act of defiance. "You're going to arrest us? Well, we're going right back. You can't silence us. This is the Lord's church." And so the angel of the Lord sets them free and brings them back into the temple and commands them to go at it again. And notice that he tells them that they're not to hold anything back. Go speak to the people all the words of this life. Not just go tell them something, but go tell them all. All the words of this life. Kind of a funny way to talk about the gospel, right? The words of this life. Well, this is the life found in who? This is the life found in Jesus Christ. He is the author of life, as chapter 3, verse 15, Peter declares, recorded there, Acts 3:15. We know that Jesus promised eternal life to all who would come to him, all who would believe in him. He, as we looked at on Easter, he is the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is life. And so the angel here could just say, "Hey, go tell him about the life. Go speak to him about this life. Go tell him about Jesus, who rose from the dead, conquering death, and therefore now lives and gives life to all who believe in him. He is the life. In this world of death and decay, marred by sin, weighed down by sin, Jesus stands alone as the light and life. And so, do these apostles debate what they're going to do? No, they obey instantly. This is where we see their obedience modeled. Verse 21. "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." At the earliest convenience, As soon as the doors of the temple opened, the doors of the temple were told would open at the soonest evidence of daylight. And there they are at daybreak, entering the temple, marching in, all 12 of them going back to the temple to begin to preach and teach. They continued to teach. They didn't just do one teaching lesson. They continued to an ongoing teaching. And so here we see that the apostles are modeling this obedience. This obedience that they're going to declare is their conviction later on, but here we see them do it. We've been seeing them do it all the way through these opening chapters of Acts, haven't we? Jesus gave them a commission, Acts 1 verse 8, to go and to be his witnesses, and they have faithfully obeyed that commission. And here, they receive fresh, new instructions, and they obey here as well. They are not driven by fear. They're not driven by what the authorities might say, what may happen. They are driven by devotion and obedience. So now the scene changes. We as readers know, okay, apostles set free. They're up in the temple and they're preaching away. Awesome. Scene goes back. Now the high priest walks in. They're in the big council chamber where the Sanhedrin meets. They're thinking, I slept good last night. We got our apostles all locked away. Now we can deal with them and finally put them in their place. And so they sit there in all their pomp. They're all ready. Okay, you good? You good? All right, bring them in. Officers go and they're going, okay, yeah, we're ready to show this to them. The officers go. The guards are still standing. Morning. Hey, we need the prisoners. All right, pull the keys out, unlock, go to open it up, and it's empty. Well, what happened? I don't know. They were here. I can't just go tell them they weren't here. I know, but I'm sorry, they're not here. All right, so this officer has to go back and no doubt sheepishly enters into this council chamber. All of the great men on this council are sitting there, the Senate of Israel, as it's called in verse 21. And he has to declare to them that verse 23, we found the prison securely locked and the guards stand at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Sorry. And you can just imagine some of that back and forth. What? What do you mean? What happened? What did the guards do? But the reality is they can't explain it. And so verse 24 tells us that they were greatly perplexed about them. They were perplexed about these apostles. And they were wondering what this would come to. Oh no, something, they sensed something big was probably going on here. And maybe they'd met their match. But of course, they're not going to back down. And I think in this whole account, Luke, the author, is somewhat loving the humor here. He's loving the fact that these great and powerful men who think that they can control Jesus' men, that they can stop the gospel, that they are sitting there and yet they're open their hand and they're empty. A divine trick has been played on the priests, and now they're left scratching their heads, and Luke lets us sit there seeing those great men scratching their heads, wondering what is going to happen. But it's in the midst of this confusion that someone runs in with an exclamation, verse 25, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're back at it. They're in the temple. Now you would think that this would have deterred them from pursuing any further action. But verse 26 says, no, we got to round them up again, otherwise we're going to look like fools. And so verse 26, the captain with the officers went and brought them, but this time not by force. They asked, they went, the 12 apostles were there, they said, we need you to come with us, and they said, okay. And I think it's an interesting note that all through the book of Acts, the apostles, whenever they are arrested, they never resist arrest. Oh, they may flee before they are arrested, but once the arrest is there, the officers are there, there is no fighting back. And in this, they seem to have followed Jesus' footsteps, who went silently and carefully, as well as Jesus' instructions to his apostles, where the sword came out. You remember on the night Jesus was betrayed, and his Peter goes to strike, and he cuts off the ear, and Jesus says, put the sword back. Put the sword back. We are not to fight this. And so, too, the apostles don't fight the arrest. And notice that it says they didn't want to take the apostles by force. What's the reason? Because they were afraid. They are afraid of being stoned by the people. Their popularity was so great, and no doubt the fact that they broke out of prison probably increased their popularity. There's probably new requests for autographs. No, not probably autographs, but there was at least increased interest to go, whoa, we've seen a lot already, but this is amazing. Sadly, as one commentator mentions about this verse, he says that though these authorities feared being stoned themselves, they did not mind stoning others, as we'll find in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, the first martyr of the church. So the apostles are brought into the council, and they begin to question them. Look at verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice they're focused on their instruction. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet you've disobeyed us. Chapter 4, verse 18 describes that, where they strictly charge them not to teach any longer. And yet it says they're filling Jerusalem with their teaching. There is an influence that is spreading. They're filling Jerusalem. It's as if you can't go anywhere in Jerusalem without hearing about this teaching about Jesus. But most annoying for these leaders is the fact that in the telling people about Jesus, they're also sharing that it was the Jewish leaders that killed Jesus. And so they say, hey, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're spreading this rumor. You're telling people that we killed this man. You'll notice that these leaders have an allergy to speaking Jesus' name. It says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We're not going to say his name. But you know who we're talking about. And they act like the apostles were unjustly telling people that they were guilty for the murdering Jesus. But let's remember that they accepted full responsibility before Pilate at Jesus' execution. Matthew 27, verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Almost more chilling words have never been spoken. An innocent man. And they said, his blood be upon us and on our children. And so they are right to put this man's blood squarely upon the heads of these Jewish leaders. And so it's in the midst of this questioning and this accusation that Peter and the apostles respond in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. The apostles make it clear that their first priority was obedience to the Lord. This was not a preference, it was a conviction. No matter what they were told, no matter what the circumstances would be, no matter what others would think, they would obey God first and foremost. That was their most fundamental conviction. And they not only say it, but then they back up their words by doing right there in the presence of those men exactly what they said not to do. They're going to testify and proclaim about Jesus, instead of to the people, this time to the leaders. They're strictly charged not to teach in the name. Well, they're going to directly defy that command and teach them in the name of Jesus. And notice their words in verse 30 to 32. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. In other words, Peter comes out boldly, the apostles, and saying, listen, Jewish leaders, the God of the Jews is on the side of Jesus. He says, the God of our fathers, in other words, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you, Sanhedrin, claim to follow and claim to represent, that God is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is on the side of Jesus, which means he's on our side. And then they were annoyed that the apostles were accusing these men of killing Jesus. They double down. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. No, we're not going to stop saying this. We're going to say it over and over again because it's true. You killed this Jesus. But you need to know that this God not only raised him from the dead, but he exalted him. This one, him, is emphatic. God exalted him, this man, at his right hand as leader and savior. In fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God as the promised Messiah. And as the promised Messiah, he is the leader of all the new covenant people. He is the true leader of Israel. And he is the Savior. He's the Savior, the one who has saved his people from their sins. And he did this. God raised him up, exalted him. For what reason? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This gospel would not stay only with Israel, but it does begin with Israel. And so we can't gloss over the Jewish nature of this scene. You have the Sanhedrin, you have the God of our fathers mentioned, and you have to realize that Jesus was exalted to give repentance to Israel. That would go out to all the world, as the book of Acts records, but it begins here with Israel, and that they would receive forgiveness of sins if they would but trust and believe in Jesus. God's intention is that Israel would repent, is that Israel would recognize the error of their ways, and that they would turn and believe in Christ. And we already know that thousands of them have. Right at this point, we have a church that's possibly over 10,000 people, 10,000 Jews, 10,000 Israelites that have seen the error of their ways, and they found repentance and salvation in Jesus. And friends, this message from Peter and the apostles here reminds us of the gospel message that has continued to go out ever since this was spoken, ever since this first church, ever since Jesus commissioned his apostles, and that is that through Jesus and Jesus alone, forgiveness can be found. And this is true for all people and all places, which means it's true for us here today, this morning. Forgiveness of sins are able to be found in Jesus Christ for all who would place their faith in him. And if you're here today, and if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you're bearing the weight of the guilt of the sins that you have accumulated in your life from trying to run life your own way, then I have good news for you this morning, and that is that there is forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. That if you would repent, which is doing a 180-degree turn away from your life of sin and running life yourself, and instead turning and confessing Jesus as Lord, submitting to him, confessing him as Savior, and believing in his sacrifice upon the cross was in your place, in your stead, then the promise of God is that the entire weight of debt that you hold, of the sins that you've committed, is completely taken off and wiped away. It is paid for 100% because of Christ's death on the cross. That is how God is able to forgive you through Jesus, because he pays for our penalty. So if you do not know the blessing of forgiveness, if up to this point, up to today, you have not known what it means to be made right with your God, made right with your Creator, and you still bear the weight of your sin, listen, I tell you on the authority of God's word, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long that you've remained in your sin. God has promised to forgive all who come to him. And so let today be the day of salvation for you. Today be the day that you come to him humbly and confess your sin before him, asking that he would forgive you. And the promise is, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the gospel message. This is what Christianity offers the world. We can be forgiven because of what Christ has done for us. And the apostles tell us, verse 32, that they're witnesses of these things. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. We know the apostles are witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they were commissioned to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit is a witness. His coming at Pentecost, Acts 2, shows that this indeed is what God is doing. His presence is a witness. Additionally, the Holy Spirit given to each believer is a witness to our own hearts of the truth of the gospel. And notice that this Holy Spirit, who receives the Holy Spirit? Whom God has given to those who obey him. We're back to that topic of obedience. We must obey God rather than men, and the Holy Spirit comes to those who obey God. In verse 32 and verse 29, these two, the concept of obedience, this word obedience shows up, and it's a unique word for obey. It only shows up four times in the New Testament. The two of them are right here. And the point of it, of this unique word is this, it's obeying someone in authority. And so what the apostles are bringing out here is that we must obey God because he is our supreme authority. We have no authority other than God. Every other authority comes from him. And so first and foremost, the supreme authority in our life is God. And so church, if we're going to be prepared for persecution, then we must have this fundamental truth fixed in our minds that we must obey God. And this means that the commands of God must be our first priority. Now, most of the time, the commands of God and the commands of men do not contradict. We can go through our lives and obey God and obey the other authorities in our life just fine. But sometimes they contradict. And they contradict when the person in authority over us tells us something that goes against God's word. Either they tell us to stop doing something biblical, or they tell us to start doing something wicked, something wrong, something sinful. And these contradictions happen when an authority is seeking to give an instruction that contradicts God's word. And so it can happen wherever there's an authority. It can happen in the family, in the home, it can happen in the workplace. It can happen in the church. It can happen in society, with the government. This happens when a government tells Christians to do things unbiblical, like worship a false god. This is what the early Christians were faced with. They had to go offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, and they refused to do so. It can happen when a husband refuses to let his believing wife read the Bible or go to church. It can happen when a boss asks an employee to do something unbiblical, to cook the books. When we face these kind of contradictions here and now in our lives, because we still face them now, we must live by the firm conviction that we must obey God rather than men. If we do this now in the little things, then when persecution comes and we're called to preach the gospel, or told to remain silent, then the decision is easy. We've already made this decision ahead of time. We've decided our conviction is we're going to obey God rather than man, no matter what the issue is. So we each need to make this resolution in our own hearts and minds now. Oh, it will be a costly decision, but it should not be difficult. It should be easy. God said it, we obey it. So this passage teaches us that the first fundamental truth that must be fixed in our minds is that our first priority is obedience to God. But there's a second truth, and that is suffering for Jesus is our joyful privilege. Our joyful privilege is suffering for Jesus. And we see this in the apostles' example in verses 33 through 42. Of course, most of us naturally want to avoid suffering, don't we? We don't like pain. And if it occurs, what do? We complain. We get angry. We get bitter. But for the apostles, when they suffered for Jesus, they rejoiced. This does not make sense from a human, a fleshly perspective, from an earthly perspective, but from a Jesus perspective, a heavenly perspective, it totally makes sense. And so let's see this from the text. Verse 33, look at how the high priest and the others respond. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They were furious. There was violent indignation. And so they wanted to rise up right there and kill the apostles. There was such hatred. But before they could do that, we're told that a man seeks to offer some counsel. And in verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. This man was well respected. This is the man, by the way, that we learn the Apostle Paul sat under. This was his rabbi, Gamaliel. Puts the apostles out, and then he urges caution. He urges caution. You take care, verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. And then he gives two historical examples, two different men, revolutionaries, that rose up and tried to lead people in their own movements, Judas and Thutis. Now, these are historical men. Both of them, there's men of these names found in Josephus, the first century historian. Thutis, though, seems to be a different man than is mentioned by Josephus, because his Thutis that he mentions lives after this time period. And so there must have been another one, but it was a common name at the time. Judas, here, the Galilean, he is mentioned by Josephus and lived in around AD 3 to 6 before he was put down. But the point, Gamaliel's point in bringing this up is like, listen, remember Thutis, remember Judas, both of these men had followers. But as soon as they died, then their movements died with them. There was no longer any influence. There was no longer any others that came along with them. In other words, the movements these men led did not outlive them. And so he then draws it to a conclusion in an application in verse 39. 38 begins in verse 38. He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. It will not be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. It's a very simple proposition. He understands the power of God to get behind something, and that if God's behind it, it's going to be successful. If God's not behind it, it's not going to be successful. So let's just wait. In fact, he recognizes that if you go against something that God's succeeding, you might even be opposing God. Remarkable. We don't know if Gamaliel ever followed Christ, recognizing that God actually might be behind this Christian church. But he seems poised to be able to recognize that. He may have recognized that the miraculous freeing of the disciples even indicated that. And so it says they took his advice, end of verse 39. They chose not to put the apostles to death. However, even though they wouldn't kill him, they wanted to make an impression. They didn't want these men just to get off the hook and walk out of there. They wanted them to think twice before disobeying them. And so look what it says, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them. The beating here could refer to whipping or flogging. It probably refers to the common Jewish punishment of 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. The Apostle Paul would say later, in 2 Corinthians, five times I received by the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five times he received 39 lashes, 39 whips upon the back. This was not a light whipping. This was not a little slap on the hand. This would have been painful. It would have been bloody. But notice their response in verse 41. Look at it. They then left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I just feel like we're on holy ground when we read that. This is otherworldly. This is a response of men transformed by the Spirit. This is a response of men who have priorities aligned with heaven, that aren't looking at life from a fleshly perspective, but are looking at it through a Jesus lens, and they interpret their suffering in a way that it's totally countercultural, totally unnatural. In fact, it's supernatural, isn't it? What enables them to do this? Well, it's the power of the Spirit, obviously. But it was Jesus. In their hearts and minds, Jesus was so exalted that just to suffer for his name was an honor. It was an honor to suffer dishonor for his name. You see, Jesus turns the world's values upside down. When we have Jesus, we can rejoice when we suffer for him, because we are following the one who suffered for us. We're in good company. In fact, the apostles were honored to be counted among that company. And the testimony of the church, the martyrs and the suffering saints down through the centuries, they follow in the same footsteps. And so if we're going to be prepared for persecution, then we must view suffering rightly. We must see it as our joyful privilege. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, you know, those are the apostles. They're unique men. They're not like us. They're able to say this amazing stuff. But I would contend that they're simply exhibiting New Testament Christianity. They've imbibed Christ's teaching in Matthew 5, who says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we could add, "And so they persecuted the apostles who were before you." I want to close by giving an example of some Christians in the early centuries of the church. Two young women, to be exact, Perpetua and Felicity. They were martyred for their faith in the third century. Perpetua was a young mother, and Felicity was her servant. She was pregnant, and yet both faced imprisonment and death because they would not deny Christ. But what is so striking is that not only that they endured suffering, but they did it with so much remarkable joy and composure. In fact, the ancient account says that they entered the arena with calm, even radiant faces, that they were going to their victory instead of to their defeat. That is the kind of supernatural perspective that only Christ can give. In the eyes of the world, persecution means shame, loss, and misery. But for those who belong to Jesus, to suffer for his name is a privilege, because it means we're identified with the crucified one. We're identified with Jesus, our Savior. And so these young women, Perpetua and Felicity, remind us that when Christ is our treasure, even suffering can be received not merely with endurance, but with joy. This passage ends where it began. The verse 32, the apostles went about obeying again. Those stinking apostles, they just can't get off the obedience train. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They got beat, they were told not to do it again, and they went right out and did it again, not only privately, house to house, but also publicly. So folks, we've seen two foundational truths, a lens through which we need to view persecution if we're going to be prepared for it. And if we don't view it this way, then we'll be tempted to view it simply through the lens of our flesh, simply through the lens of the world. But when we know Jesus, our perspective completely changes. We know that obeying God is always worth it, no matter the cost. We will see that suffering for Jesus is a reason to rejoice, not to mourn. And I pray that these truths are fixed in our hearts today so that we may be ready for whatever may come. We're going to, as the worship team comes up to sing our last song, please bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word that we read in Acts chapter 5. This example from these apostles, Father, we are humbled just to read of the account, much less to follow in their stead. We recognize, Lord, that in many ways we don't feel ready for persecution. For us to have to stand trial for our faith, for us to have to make a choice between the comforts of this world and following Jesus. And yet, Father, we confess right now that we need to be ready for this. We want to be faithful to the end, no matter what that end may be. And so I ask that you would please, by the power of your Spirit, be preparing us, be shaping our perspective now, in the small and the little ways that we might be prepared for whatever you have for us down the road. We thank you that we are able to stand with Jesus, all because of your grace and your transforming power in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.